Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. It's our last week in 23. Next week is 24, and that's the end of the last chapter of the book. And so we're coming down the home stretch. Luke 23, and we'll read verses 50 through 56 this morning. Luke 23, verse 50. There the word of Christ says this. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever been yet laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do ask that you teach us today, Lord, concerning these truths. Lord, how it was that Joseph, this good and righteous man, Lord, how it is that he exposed himself to open shame and reproach in order to honor and to glorify his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that the same courage and faith, boldness, Lord, that he was endowed with from above, Lord, that you would grant to us as well, Lord, that we might in this present life suffer reproach for the sake of Christ, Lord, going outside of the camp, Lord, to bear his reproach, Lord, that we might share in the glory, Lord, that belonged to Joseph. Lord, do these things, Lord, for us, for our good, for your glory, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In this passage, the Apostle Paul teaches that the general pattern that God follows in dispensing and granting his salvation is among those who are foolish, weak, low, and despised in the world. We recognize that among all the people of the world, there are only a few who will be saved. And then among those who will be saved, the majority of those are among the lowly, the weak, the despised of the world. That God does this intentionally. He intentionally chooses from the very dregs of society in order to put to shame this present world. Right, for in this present world, we naturally, according to human wisdom and understanding, we prefer those who are strong, we prefer those who are rich, who are powerful, who have honor and sophistication. But God rejects those people so that no human being, it says, may boast in his sight, so that no human being would think that God chose him because of his riches, or that God chose him because of his position and his honor and his sophistication. This is what the rich and powerful in this present world naturally think. They believe and think that their riches and their position gain them influence, that it gains them access to the things of this world. And that's how this present world operates. If you have riches, and if you have position and power and strength, then it opens up avenues for you. It opens up possibilities. It opens up many doors for you. They gain access to whatever they want in this world through their riches, through their position, through their honor. But God does not operate in this way. God cares nothing for worldly riches. He cares nothing for the positions, the honor, the nobility of a man. Those things mean absolutely nothing to God. He actually loathes those things. He doesn't need them and he does not want them. He scoffs at such things. And so, it says, not many of you, not many from the worldly wise, the worldly rich, the powerful, or the noble are chosen by God to be heirs of salvation. But notice that he says, not many. He doesn't say not any. He says that there's not many of you who were of this descent. He doesn't say that there are no men who are wise or no men who are rich or powerful or of noble birth that will be chosen. He just says that it's not many of them. The majority will be from those who are the weak and those who are of nothing. But God does choose some who are rich, and he does choose some who are of noble birth and some who have positions of honor and influence. And this is what we see this morning, that even there among the rich, even among the powerful, even among the Jewish rulers, God has his man. He has one there among them who is a witness to Christ and who he truly is. That the majority of the religious rulers of the Jewish people rejected Christ. And almost unanimously, they agreed to have him executed and put to death. But we see here that this was not a unanimous decision. It was not a universal decision, that even among a group of men who proved themselves to be Jesus' most vicious, most vile, most ardent enemies, even among them, Christ has his witness. He has one of his people, one of his men, in a council filled with wolves. There is a sheep there who denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows Christ, who puts himself to open shame for the sake of his Lord and Master. So here we see then, even in the death of Christ, even in this hour of great darkness, the fruits of the death of Christ are shining here in this narrative. We've already seen a thief on the cross. We've seen the centurion. There are the women from Galilee who followed him. And now a ruler of the Jews comes forward and presents himself as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so what was taught in John 3:8 to Nicodemus is here proven again over and over. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It blows wherever it wishes, the Spirit does. He blows there, and there's the thief on the cross. Here's the women from Galilee. Here's a centurion. And now, the one that's the most shocking and surprising is here, all of a sudden, a ruler of the Jews shows himself and presents himself as a follower of Christ. But this is how the Spirit of God works. And all that he does here could not be possible unless the Spirit of God was working in the life of this man, unless he had converted him and was equipping him and strengthening him to do those things that were pleasing to the will of God. So let's look at this passage and see what it is that we might learn this morning. Chapter 23, verse 50 says, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. In these verses, we have a description of who this man is, of what he is. It describes both his person, who he is, his name, where he's from, but also his character and why it is and what it is that motivated him to do these things. He is the one who will see to the burial of Christ. And what he does for Jesus is a public display of his devotion to Christ. He bestows great honor upon Jesus and is crucial in the unfolding of God's plan concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What Joseph does here is a key part to what God is doing in the unfolding of all of these events. So several things that are mentioned about him. First, his name and where he's from. His name is Joseph. He's from the Jewish town of Arimathea. This is a town northwest of Jerusalem. Again, in this we are reminded that these are historical events, historical people, historical towns. We know that this town existed, and it's not Mickey Mouse or Daffy Duck that goes and buries Jesus, but it's Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. These are real people, historical events that truly took place, that we're not reading a myth, we're not reading a legend or a fable or a fairy tale, but that this is presented to us as a historical narrative of the actual events surrounding the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not a fiction. But also here, that he is named by name, right? He is given glory because of what he does, right? We are here 2,000 years later talking about a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And this is what the Lord does to his people. He bestows upon them glory. And what we have here in Joseph, the honor and glory given to him, because he is here in the scriptures, reminding us for every generation of Christian about this man who boldly went, who courageously went and asked for the body of Christ, that he might bestow glory and honor and devotion and show reverence for Christ. He does this, and he has given to us his name here that it might be reminded to us that this is the same glory that God will bestow on all of his people. The Bible mentions by name those who are righteous, so that we see that the righteous will rise to everlasting glory. But the Bible also mentions by name those who are wicked and evil. It mentions who they are, so that we might see and know for certain that those who do evil deeds will suffer everlasting shame and contempt. That's what we read this morning from Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. That all of those who lie in the dust of the earth, all of those who are dead, will rise, some to everlasting shame and contempt. The ungodly will rise, and they will get everlasting shame and contempt. But the righteous, they will rise to everlasting glory. And this is what we see here. It is a example of the glory that God will bestow on his people, those who are righteous. And while we may live a godly and righteous life, and most likely we will die, and the memory of us will cease to exist from this earth. No one will remember us in just a few years. Joseph is remembered, but we will not be remembered for the most part. Yet still, our name will be written there in the book of life, and God will give us glory on the day of resurrection. So we must live for those things. So here we see it's Joseph of Arimathea. Secondly, it says he is a member of the council. He's not a common man, all right? He is a prominent man. He's an important man, an influential man among the Jewish people. He serves there on the council. Now, we know that this council is the ruling authority in Israel during this time. That Israel does not have a king. They're under the Roman rule. And so overall, they are under their authority. But for the most part, the Romans don't care what they do. As long as they pay their taxes and as long as there's not uprising, they're fine with them doing whatever they want to do. And so they have their own Jewish authorities who regulate the daily affairs and the daily life of the people. They're the ones who do those types of things. All right, and he is a member of this council, one of the Jewish ruling authorities during this time. Also, we know from Matthew's gospel that he is a rich man. He is a rich, prominent, ruling man from the ruling class of people. Thirdly, it says he is a good and righteous man. It tells us what his character is like, what he is like inwardly. Outwardly, he's a man of rank and prominence, but his position in the world is outmatched by what he is spiritually, what he is in regard to his character. He is a godly and a righteous man. Now, this description is very similar to what it says in Luke chapter 2 of Simeon. When it describes Simeon, it says that he was a devout and a righteous man. It says there in Luke chapter 2, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. We know from Romans chapter 3, verse 9, that there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. That this is what is true of man in their natural state. Yet here we see that Joseph, that this is not true of him. So how is it that Joseph is looking for the kingdom of God? How is it that it says that Joseph is a good and righteous man? It has to be by new birth, by conversion, by regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That Joseph, it is saying, is a true convert. He is an example of an Old Testament believer, just like Simeon was. Simeon was an Old Testament believer. He was converted. He was indwelt with the Spirit of God. He was waiting for the coming Messiah. And in the same way, Joseph is like this. He has been converted by the Spirit of God. He is a good and righteous man in the way that he lives, right? He's living a godly life, and he's looking for the kingdom of God. He is an Old Testament saint. He is a true believer, a true child of Abraham. Not just a physical child of Abraham, but a spiritual child of Abraham, one who possesses the same faith and salvation that Abraham possessed. As it says in Romans 2:28, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. There it says, a true Jew, a true spiritual Jew is one inwardly, not by physical circumcision, but circumcision of the heart. All of the Jewish people were physical descendants of Abraham, but only some of them were spiritual descendants of Abraham. Simeon is both. He's both a physical and a spiritual descendant of Abraham, while the majority of the Jews at this time were only physical. But then we know that there's also Gentiles in the Old Testament who were not physical descendants of Abraham, but they were spiritual descendants of Abraham. People like Naaman the Syrian, people like Ruth, people like Rahab. These were true children of God because they had the same faith of Abraham and they inherited the spiritual blessings of Abraham. Simeon is a true convert, a true child of Abraham. Next, it says, he had not consented to their decision and action. His goodness and righteousness and his faith is evidenced in what he does in this world, right? Faith without works is dead. He's not one with a dead faith, but he has a living and an active faith. His faith is seen in that he opposed their decision and the action of the council to crucify Jesus Christ. That the council was in unison to put Jesus to death, right? Almost the majority of them wanted to do this, but Joseph did not consent to this. And by this we take that he publicly declared that he was against their decision. This is not just a private belief that he held, but that he publicly declared it there in the council, that he was gathered there with those people when they conspired against Jesus and they chose to execute him. And Joseph did not consent to their decision, but he let it be known that he did not agree with what was taking place and that this was an act of sin and it was an evil thing to do. Now we know that this is not an easy thing to do. This would have been a very difficult thing to do, to be there as a prominent man, to be there with a group of peers who are with you, who have the same power and prestige that you do, and have all of them on one side, all of them together saying, we need to crucify this man, and for you to be the one dissenting voice that stands up and says, no, that this is not right. This is not righteous, that we ought not to be doing such an evil thing. We know that peer pressure can be very, very difficult to overcome. That going against the crowd is something that we struggle with. Fear of man, right? Fear of man. But we ought to obey God rather than man. Amen. And here in Joseph, we see one who feared God more than man. He feared God more than he feared this council, more than he feared what his peers would think about him, more than he feared being cast out and receiving shame along with Christ. Only one with great boldness, great courage, only one with great faith could take a stand like this. And this is what he does. Only the Spirit of God can cause a man to do something like this. He is filled with the Spirit of God. But this is the type of man Joseph is. This is his faith in the righteousness that he possesses. When he is forced to choose between pleasing man and pleasing God, he chooses to please God, regardless of what the fallout might be. And in this, he really is putting his very life on the line. Right? It's not like we're dealing with reasonable people. We know that these religious leaders were worked up into such a frenzy in order to kill Christ. They were acting like madmen, acting like animals in their viciousness, in their thirst for blood. They could have easily thrown Joseph out with him. Say, okay, yeah, you want to be on his side? Let's crucify you as well. Let's get rid of you too. Why do we say this? Well, John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, there they sent some soldiers, some officers to go and to arrest Jesus. And in verse 45 of John 7, it says, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? Right? They sent them to go arrest him, and then they returned empty-handed. And they answered them, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Here in John chapter 7, they want to arrest Jesus. They send the officers. They don't bring him back. The reason they don't bring him back is they said, we've never heard anyone who preaches and who teaches like this man. And then they are chided because they want to be his followers too. And then Nicodemus stands up and says, is it right for us to judge a man without at first giving him a hearing, without hearing and letting him defend himself? You're already forming a conclusion about him, and you've not even heard from his own lips what he says. That this is not right is what Nicodemus is saying. Right. And then how do they respond to him? Are you also from Galilee? You get out of here too. They don't want anything to do with it. They don't want to even listen to common sense and reason or to follow any protocol. They are so bent against Jesus. And here, in this case, What Joseph is doing is even more bold and courageous than what Nicodemus did, because they have him. They have him arrested. They have all voted to have him executed and put to death. We know that they're even tearing their clothes and crying out that this is blasphemy. And yet he is there standing against the tide. At the very least, we know he would have suffered great shame and contempt because of Christ, because of his devotion to Christ. He risked losing his position among him. He risked losing his wealth and his rank among the people. But what does it say in Luke chapter 9, verse 23? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. What Jesus taught in Luke chapter 9 is exemplified in the case of Joseph. He is a man who denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows Christ. He loses his life. He puts his reputation on the line for the sake of Jesus Christ, because he's not ashamed to count himself as one of the followers of Christ. This is what he is doing. This is the conviction he possesses. We remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he walked away very sad, it says, because he was very wealthy. Well, Joseph is equally wealthy, and he is also a ruler, but he doesn't walk away sad because he risked it all for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ. He was willing to do this, and we must be as well. We must be as well. Jesus does not say, if Joseph of Arimathea would come after me, he must deny himself. He doesn't say, if a rich man would come after me, he must deny himself. What does he say? He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. All of us must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after Christ. If anyone would come after him, that's Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, man or woman, young or old, whatever walk of life we are from, if we would follow after Christ, we must be willing to lay everything down. We must be willing to lay even our own life down for the sake of Christ. We must be willing to be rejected by our family, be rejected by our friends, lose everything we have in this world in order to be a disciple of Christ. And if we're not willing to do that, then we're not worthy to be his disciple. If we are not like Joseph, who was willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of Christ, and we cannot be his follower, and we cannot call himself a true follower and a disciple of Christ if we are not willing to risk everything as well. We must deny ourselves and take up our cross. No one is exempted from this expectation. Joseph wasn't exempted, and we are not exempted either. Now, we're very prone to make excuses, as to why this doesn't apply to us, or well, you know, it's so hard, it's so difficult. This person, he has so much to lose. Well, Joseph had a lot to lose, but he put it all on the line for the sake of Christ, right? And he is not exempted from it, and neither are we. We must take up our cross and follow Christ. This is the truth that he knows, and so he acts upon it, and we must be like him in this regard. Next, it says that he was looking for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This is what compels him to do this. This is the foundation. This is the key. Why is it that he's willing to do all of these things? Why is it that all these things are true? Because he's looking for the kingdom of God. A natural man would not do what Joseph does, right? A worldly man would look at Joseph and they would say, what is he thinking, right? What is wrong with this man? Why is he wasting all that he has? All the position, all of the honor, all of the riches and notoriety that he possesses among these people, he's risking all of these things for the sake of a crucified criminal, for the sake of this man who's hanging on the cross, right? What is wrong with him? This is what a natural man would think, right? Because in this world, what is everyone striving for? Everyone is in this world striving to be like Joseph. They want honor. They want rank, they want position, they want riches and wealth and comfort. They want all those things that this world has to offer. Joseph has all of that, and now he's sacrificing it all for the sake of Jesus Christ. And they would say, why on earth would he do this? Why would a man sacrifice all that he has for the sake of a crucified criminal. And it tells us here why he did that. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This is why he did this. He was not looking for a worldly kingdom. He wasn't looking for earthly comforts and earthly pleasures and earthly riches. But his first concern was the kingdom of God. It was spiritual things. These are the things that he wanted. He wanted a spiritual kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. He wants salvation. This is what the kingdom of God is. It is that kingdom of salvation where we know the forgiveness of sins, where we are reconciled to God. And this is what Joseph wants more than anything else. This is what drives him in this life, a pursuit for the kingdom of God, a kingdom with spiritual, heavenly comforts and riches. This is what he's seeking. And he knows and believes the Old Testament promises about the kingdom of God. He knows and believes that God has promised to send a Messiah who would come and die on behalf of the people and be resurrected for their life and for their salvation. And Joseph has come to believe and understand that that person is Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the promised Messiah, and that all of the blessings of God and the salvation of God is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why he's willing to identify with Christ in his suffering, in his death, and is willing to open himself up to open shame and contempt for the sake of Christ, because he knows that that is where salvation is found. And he would rather have salvation. He would rather have spiritual blessings than the blessings that pertain to this present world. And he will risk it all for the sake of Christ. He knows that without Christ, there is no salvation. Without Christ, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no eternal life. There is no spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and that the means that God uses to bring these about is the cross of Christ. So just as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of a crucified Savior. Because he knows that this is the means God has ordained to bring about salvation. And so Joseph is not ashamed of Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed to go and take a crucified criminal down from the cross to identify with him and to bury him in his own tomb. Because he knows that he is the source of eternal salvation for all who believe. And this is why he's looking for the kingdom of God. He believes the prophets and what they have prophesied concerning the kingdom of God. He's looking for it, and he has come to find out that the person is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. So he was willing to give up everything for this. Just as it says in Matthew 6:32, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek it first. This is what he's doing in his life. He's seeking first the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Here, Moses and Joseph are very similar. They're almost identical in what it is that they do. Moses, we know, grew up in Pharaoh's household. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was a prince of Egypt. And yet he chose to go out and identify with the people of God. Instead of choosing to keep his identity in his home there in Pharaoh's house, he rejected and left all of that and instead chose to go out and be treated like a slave, to be mistreated with the people of God, because he knew that salvation was coming not through the Egyptians, but that God had promised that salvation was coming through the Jewish people, through the children of Abraham, through the Christ who would come and be the seed of Abraham. And so he chose, instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin, instead of enjoying all the pomp, the honor, the notoriety, the prestige, all the doors that being associated with Pharaoh's house would open up for him, he instead chose to go and to have a life of suffering, being mistreated and treated like a slave with the people of God. And the reason he did this is because the riches of Christ, right? It actually says the reproach of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the suffering of the cross was more valuable to Moses than all the treasures of Egypt. Because he was looking for a heavenly reward. His mind was set on spiritual things, not on earthly things. And he knew that to gain the spiritual, he had to forsake Pharaoh's house. So he forsook it, and he went and identified with the people of God. In the same way, Joseph does this. He knows that salvation is found in the person of Jesus Christ, and that it is not found in this council that he's a member of. So he chooses to be mistreated. He chooses to suffer reproach for the sake of Christ than to have all of the wealth of Israel, right? He chooses the shame of the cross as a greater place of honor than the dignity of the council. And he chooses to go out and suffer reproach with Christ, to be associated with a crucified Christ rather than to associate with a dignified council. This is what he does. And why does he do this? Because he's looking for the kingdom of God. He's looking for a heavenly reward. And this is what we are taught as well. This is what must be true of all of us. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 verse 12 says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Jesus suffered outside the gate, outside the walls. He suffered in the place that was a place of shame and contempt. And he says, okay, so then we have to go out there with him. We have to go outside the camp with Christ and bear the reproach that he endured. The same shame that he endured, we have to, in this life, go out and bear that reproach with him. Why does he say we do this? Because here, we do not have a lasting city. City and kingdom are synonyms here in the Bible. What he's talking about is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a part of this present world. It's not here. But we're looking for a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. We're looking for the city that is to come, or the kingdom that is to come. It's been inaugurated now, but it's not here in its fullness. It will come whenever our Lord Jesus Christ returns and he establishes the new heavens and new earth. This is what Joseph is looking for, and this is what compels him to take the action that he takes. Verse 52. It says, "This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid." Though the actions of Joseph did not spare Jesus from dying a shameful death on the cross, yet after his death, he is used by God to spare Jesus from a dishonorable burial, right? From a burial that is dishonorable. Again, all of this is coming about according to the predetermined plan of God. All has been perfectly ordained and orchestrated by God, right? Even the timing of Jesus' death. We know that he died during the Passover, thus to fulfill the type that had been set so many years before to portray his death on the cross and what he would do. Also, we know that Jesus died the day before the Sabbath. And this was also according to plan. Had Jesus died earlier in the week, say Jesus had died on a Monday, then they might have left his dead body hanging on the cross for several days. This is what they typically did to those who were crucified. They hang them on a cross, and then they leave them there as an example for other people to see so that they don't behave in the same way as a crucified criminal. And then they let the birds come, and the birds come and pick their flesh and eat them, and they are exposed in such a way. But we know that in Israel, it was a shameful thing, and it brought shame upon the land for there to be someone hanging on a tree on the Sabbath day. And so because of this, the Jewish people go and ask Pilate to have them taken down because the Sabbath was approaching, and they did not want to bring shame and contempt upon the land. Though they did bring shame and contempt in that they murdered Christ. But they wanted the land to be pure and not to defile the Sabbath. And that's when Pilate agreed to do that, and they broke the legs of the criminals so that they would accelerate their death. But then when they came to Jesus, he was already dead, so they didn't break his bones in order to fulfill scripture that not a bone of his was broken. So all of this is according to God's plan, right? In order to preserve the body of Christ from corruption, from exposure, from being picked on by birds, from being rotted, from being thrown into an open grave. So all of this came about according to plan. And we know that most criminals who died in this way were cast into an open grave. They had mass graves, big pits or a ditch, and they would just throw them in there with the other rotting corpses. This is what they did for them because they didn't have a burial plot. They didn't have a place to go. And we know that Jesus is not a man of means, right? Jesus is a poor man. He doesn't have his own burial plot, and he's also been crucified as a criminal. So either they would leave him on a cross, or in this case, they would take him down and throw them into an open grave with other rotting corpses. And this would be a great shame to be brought upon the body of Christ. But God has other plans in store. God has other plans in store for the body of Christ. And the burial of Jesus is really a bridge. It's a bridge between his sufferings and the glory that would follow. That Jesus, he humbled himself, it says in Philippians 2, to the point of death, even death on a cross. That the highlight or the greatness of his suffering and his humiliation was seen in that he died a death on a cross. But from the moment he dies, God begins to glorify him. God begins to set him apart and to give glory upon Christ. Now, the greatness of that glory will be seen on resurrection morning when he raises him from the dead. But here we have a preview of the glory that is coming because Jesus is given a very uncommon burial. His burial is not like a common person, and it's not what someone who is a criminal would typically get in someone who is a poor man. But instead, Jesus receives the burial that is fit for a king. Even before the resurrection, then, God is beginning to exalt Jesus by bestowing honor upon him. We know that he will not let his Holy One see corruption. He will not allow his Christ to be cast into some open grave with decaying corpses, but rather he will be laid to rest in an unused tomb of a rich man. And all of this was prophesied. Isaiah 53, verse 9. Says they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. That he both died with the wicked, which we know took place on the cross. He died there with two criminals. But then he was also buried with a rich man, with the rich man in his death. This seems like a contradiction. How is it that he died with the wicked, but then he was also buried with a rich man? How does it come about? Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea, he is the means that God uses. His boldness and his courage is the means that God uses to preserve the body of Christ from contempt and shame and corruption. He goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus to be delivered into his care so that he might bestow honor upon Christ by giving him a proper burial. And in this we see that while God can do things supernaturally. And many times in the Bible, God does do things supernaturally. But also many times, God uses people, he uses men or women to accomplish his plans on this earth. God's plan is to honor his son and to begin doing that in his burial. But God does not do it in this case through a supernatural preservation, but instead he uses a man to go and do this. He uses a righteous saint to do these things. God does not need us to get his glory. He doesn't need us to accomplish his purposes, right? We know from Luke chapter 19 that if necessary, God can make rocks cry out in praise to him. As Jesus said, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. God doesn't need us to praise him. He can make a rock do so. He can raise up from rocks children of Abraham. But why should a stone cry out in praise to God when he's given us a voice, right? We have tongues. Why should a stone do that when God has given us the ability to cry out to him? And why should God preserve his son by some supernatural miracle when he has a righteous man, a good and righteous man, who's looking for the kingdom of God, who is also a rich man and who has an unused tomb that Jesus could be laid in? And so the means that God uses to preserve the body of Christ and to give this honor and glory to Christ is the righteous act of Joseph. Joseph has the means to do it, but he also possesses the love, the boldness, and the courage to do so as well. He is compelled by these things to act on behalf of Christ. And so it is with us. We must be endowed with a similar courage and a love for Christ. When we have the opportunity to glorify Christ in this world, when we have the opportunity to testify before men to the glory of Christ, to gather together and to sing his praises, to be a witness to the truth of Christ, then we ought to be like Joseph. Joseph was a bold witness of the person of Jesus Christ in his generation. He did this before men, even before the very governor of the land and before the other religious leaders, those who would have hated him because of what he did. He testified publicly to his devotion to Christ. And so it must be with us. We must, in the same way, testify to the glory of Christ. In addition, he suffered shame because of these things. He would have suffered shame and contempt among the people because of what he did for Christ. To have to go and ask for the body of a crucified criminal. This is a shameful thing, and yet he did it. Also, in addition to the shame, he also spent money on Jesus. He lavishly bestowed upon Jesus a costly gift. Do you think it was cheap to have a tomb cut out of stone? Do you think that this was pennies on the dollar, something that was just common? This is a grave that has been cut out of stone, something that is very expensive and something that he would want for himself and for his own family. No one has ever been buried in this tomb before. Right? You would think, well, certainly, maybe he would want to be the first one buried there or one of his own family members. But in this, what does he show? Who has the place of preeminence in the life of Joseph? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has the place of preeminence, and he defers to Christ, even giving him his unused tomb that would have been very costly. And it says in 2 Samuel 24:24, I will not present an offering to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. This is what David said. I will not present an offering to the Lord that cost me nothing. And this is the same thing that Joseph does. He will not present some devotion to the Lord that is half-hearted and that cost him nothing. Yet this is what most people do. They will be devoted to the Lord if it's convenient and if it doesn't cost them anything. But if it gets in the way of their life and what they want to do, then away with these things. Then they'll do whatever they want. What is this faith? What is this love that they speak of? Here, Joseph, it cost him a lot to do what he did. It cost him much to associate with Christ, but his devotion was not a cheap, convenient devotion, but rather a sacrificial and a costly devotion to Christ. We have seen the public infamy he exposed himself to by asking for the body of Jesus, but then to lay him in his own tomb, and not to see a servant do this, but for himself to take him down, for himself to take him and to wrap him in these things, to go and himself lay him in his own tomb. He is the one heaping the honor upon Christ. And we also know from John chapter 19, verse 35, that Nicodemus came with him, that Joseph was the leader. This is why he's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and not Nicodemus. But in John, Nicodemus came with him to join in this. And it says there that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of aloes mixed with myrrh so that they could bestow this upon the body of Christ, so that the fragrance and the smell of it would not be one of death, but it would be one that was sweet to smell. And so it is with the death of Christ. What they did is a symbol or a picture of how God views the death of Christ. It is a savoring and a sweet aroma to the Lord. The burial they give Jesus is the burial that is fit for a king. And this is because he is their king. Amen. This is what God is testifying to in the burial of Christ. Though it was necessary for him to suffer and to be buried for 3 days, but his humiliation is complete, and what is coming soon is going to be his glory. And God is going to raise him up and bestow upon him great honor and glory. The burial is a preview of the coming glory that will be his on Sunday morning. One last thing in regards to this. It says here that the tomb was one where no one had ever been laid, or it was an unused tomb. No one had ever yet been laid there. That Jesus' body was the first body to occupy this tomb. Now again, All of this is exactly according to God's plan. Even years before, when Joseph is arranging to have this tomb cut out, he's not thinking about these things, but God is thinking about them, and God is working and moving in such a way to bring about everything exactly according to his plan. For Jesus' body to be the first body to be laid in this tomb. This way there's no confusion. There's no confusion on resurrection morning. Either his body is there or his body is not. It's not like there's 40 bodies in there or 20 bodies, and then you go, well, maybe he's here, maybe he's not. He's either there or he's not. There's either a body in the tomb or there's not one there because no one has ever been in there before. And again, all of this was there to attest to the truthfulness of the resurrection. And we know as well that they had soldiers watching it, and they put a stone over it to keep the disciples from coming and stealing it. So we know that those things were there, so there's no way the disciples could steal it, but we also know that the body is gone. So what is the only logical conclusion? Resurrection. A miracle has taken place, a supernatural miracle of God. Again, all of this according to the unseen hand of God, orchestrating every event exactly the way he wants it. Verse 54, it was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed him and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. We wouldn't suspect that these women would not get away without doing something for Christ, right? We know what type of women these are. These are godly, righteous women who are extremely devoted to their Lord and Master. And there is no way possible on this earth that he would be buried and they won't do something for the body of their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And they watch and they see all of this, which takes place with Joseph and Nicodemus. It has to take place very quickly because the Sabbath day is approaching, right? And we know that the Sabbath begins at sunset on Friday evening and then goes through sunset on Saturday. That's how they accounted their day. So the Sabbath begins when the sun sets on this day, and they have to quickly bury the body of Christ. So the women are not able to do what they want to do in order to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. However, it says they follow and they see where it was that he was laid, right? So that then, after the Sabbath day, on resurrection morning, which we'll see they do early in the morning, right? They get up early to go do this as quickly as they can. They bestow an honor upon Christ. They know where he's at so that they can go and do what they want to do, which is to honor and glorify, to show their devotion to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in this, they are again an exemplary example of devotion to Christ. These are women who have been with him in his life. We've seen that they were with him at his crucifixion. We've seen that now they are with him in his burial. And who will be the first ones to witness his resurrection but these women? And why is it that they are there when no one else is? But because of their peculiar and unusual devotion to Jesus Christ. It is their great love for Christ that bestows upon them such a great honor. They're the one who go to the tomb to see where he's laid. And then they return home and get everything ready so that as soon as the Sabbath is over, they can come back, which is another example of their righteousness. What do they do on the Sabbath day? They rest. Though we might say, well, this is a good thing to go and honor the body of Christ. Surely they would be exempted from rest in order to go and honor the body of Christ. But no, because of their righteousness, they rest on the Sabbath day, it says, according to the commandment, and then they go the day afterwards. So their desire to honor the body of Christ does not contradict their desire to keep his commandments, right? Because if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So they keep the commandment to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and then, because it's not an emergency to do so, they will go the day after. So they don't make two commandments contradict each other. And this is what we cannot do as well. We cannot make one commandment of God, contradict another commandment of God, and use it to justify doing whatever we want to do, even though we would say that this would be a very noble thing to go and honor the body of Christ in such a way, and yet they keep the Sabbath day, which would mean what? Devotion to public and private worship, which is what they would have done on the Sabbath day, which is what we ought to do as well. But their intent, then, is to go after and anoint the dead body of Jesus with spices and ointments. This is what they will do. It is their design. However, God has a better design. He has a better plan in mind, something that is greater in store. They are seeking to go and bless Christ, to go and honor Christ. But it's they who will receive the blessing. They will be the ones who receive the blessing. Their devotion has surpassed everyone else's, so God will give to them a peculiar honor, the greatest honor this world has ever known. They will be the first ones to see the resurrected Lord. But that's what we'll turn to next week. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, that the love and devotion, Lord, that we see exemplified in these saints of yours, Lord, in Joseph and in these women from Galilee, Lord, we pray that you would grant to us that same love, Lord, the same devotion, Lord, that we would be faithful to you, Lord, seeking your honor and glory above all things in this world. Lord, help us to see and to be reminded that, Lord, if we would save our life, that we must lose it now. Lord, that in this life we must suffer with you in order to be glorified with you in the life to come. So, Lord, give us the courage, the boldness, the faith, Lord, to go outside the camp and to suffer reproach with you, Lord, that we might, at your coming, be exalted to eternal glory and honor. Lord, just as Joseph was, Lord, just as these women, Lord, in this life, they experienced a foretaste of the glory and honor that will be all of ours in the kingdom of God. So, Lord, help us to seek, Lord, not the things of this present world, Lord, but to set our minds on things that are above, to set our mind there in heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, Lord, at your right hand, Lord, waiting for the day in which you make all of his enemies a footstool for your feet. Lord, remind us of these truths, Lord, that we might be those people who are seeking the kingdom of God. Lord, this world has nothing for us. Lord, there's nothing of any permanence here. Everything is temporary. It's all fading away. Lord, even those things that seem most stable, we know, Lord, at one day they will all be dissolved. Lord, the only thing that is permanent, Lord, is you and your character and nature. Lord, your promises, your word, and your truth. And Lord, we're looking for a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Lord, fill our hearts and our minds with a desire for this kingdom. Lord, that this present world might, Lord, be nothing to us. Lord, that it would be easy for us to part with the things of this life in order to gain eternal treasures and riches. So, Lord, we need you to do this, Lord, because of our own weakness. Lord, we are so easily swayed, Lord, by the allurements of this present world, Lord, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and, Lord, the desire for riches. All of these things, they parade before us all day, every day. And Lord, they draw our attention away, our desires and our affections away from you to this present world. Lord, we ask that you would mortify these desires. Lord, put them away, that we might be wholly devoted to you. And Lord, we do pray that we would seek to glorify and honor you in all that we do. Lord, may your name be exalted in our life, Lord, in our homes, Lord, in our jobs, Lord, here in this church, Lord, in the society in which we live. Lord, may we always be a faithful and bold witness to your truth. Lord, and we ask these things in the name of Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.